And we've been doing that exegetical study. It is a great study to understand covenant theology. The Apostle Paul implements the very things that we have been talking about. A couple of things have jumped out at me as we have gone through the book of Galatians. The first thing is the one that jumps right out at you, and that is that it is important to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other thing. Covenant theology, dispensational theology, that is not important if we get the gospel wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is essential. That's what the Apostle Paul starts and tells the Galatian believers. Galatians says, you guys don't understand what you're doing because you are following a different gospel. But really, the second thing, and that is one of the things that I have seen, is that it really shocked me that the Apostle Paul has come to the Galatian believers and he has told them that one of the most important things, after you understand the correct gospel, it is important to understand redemptive history. Because if you don't understand redemptive history, then you're not going to understand why this problem that you're having with these Judaizers is wrong. Do you have your Bibles with you? Turn over to just very briefly, and this is kind of a preface to our thoughts about the Lord's Supper, to the book of Galatians. I want you to notice something. Galatians, he talks about all of these reasons why going back to the law is wrong, can't justify. You're rebuilding something that was destroyed. You've been crucified with Christ. You live by faith. So why are you being bewitched? And he goes on and talks about all of these things. You know, why did you suffer so many things if you're just going to go back to living your life by the law? And I want you to look at the third chapter of Galatians in verse 6. Actually, go up to verse 5. He says, does he then provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? And does he do that by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And he's making this argument about living your life in accordance with having to go back under the law of Moses. Then I want you to see what he does in chapter 6. Do you see that? Verse 6, he says, even Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So therefore, be sure, it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Now, do you notice what just happened? Who are these Galatian believers? Well, it'd be people who said, you haven't been circumcised yet. You need to be circumcised. You're not living according to the law of Moses. You need to live according to the law of Moses. So who are these guys? They're Gentiles. These are Gentiles that the Apostle Paul are writing to. He's ones that are saying that you need to understand. Who did he just refer to? He just referred to Abraham. The question that I have in my mind is that I'm a Galatian believer is, okay, so who is Abraham? What on earth is Abraham have to do with me? I don't care that he was imputed righteousness based on his faith. You tell me I'm a son of Abraham. My question is, okay, so what? But I want you to see what the Apostle Paul is doing. The Apostle Paul is coming here and saying, if you're going to understand why these Judaizers are wrong, why you should not go under the law of Moses, why you should live your life in accordance with exactly how you started by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, not go back under the Mosaic law, you need to understand redemptive history. And that's what we're doing here at this conference, brothers and sisters. We are coming in and saying redemptive history is important. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to say in just a few more chapters that understanding the Bible by understanding redemptive history is more than just a little important. in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 2, he's going to say, you want to be circumcised? Knock yourself out. Just understand that if you go under circumcision, Christ is of no effect. Brothers and sisters, is that the way you want to live a Christian life? With Christ being of no effect? And so one of the things that we're seeing, one of the things that's happened, at least to me, as I've studied, you know, in preparation for going through here, is that we're understanding that God expects us as believers to understand not just this little back part of the book, but he expects us to understand the whole book. There are those in the early church who says, this is no problem. You just rip out that Old Testament. It doesn't make any difference anyway. Joshua, Judges, you know, those guys, they weren't obeying God anyway. It's no big deal. The Apostle Paul says it's a big deal. You must understand what's going on. Because what he then comes in, and after he describes that, then he comes in and says, here's what the deal is. The deal is the covenantal relationship that you have with God. Or, to put in the terms of what we've been discussing at this conference, what does it mean to be under the new covenant? Now, what he does is he says, okay, covenant. Covenant is a will and testament. When you write your last will and testament, no one adds to it, no one subtracts from it. God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was based on righteousness by faith. And so Abraham comes in and he says, this is what's taken place. This is the covenant of circumcision. And then when Moses comes in, Moses cannot, will not add to that covenant of righteousness by faith that was in Abraham. And that's what the whole point that the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul says you can't go back to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was built on that, but it did not change it. Circumcision, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, is a sign and seal of that very righteousness that Abraham had. And it pointed to the righteousness that was going to be coming apart from circumcision. That's an amazing thing. It's kind of like being baptized, pointing to when you weren't baptized for others who aren't baptized yet. And that's one of the points that the Apostle Paul is making. And so here in Galatians, he is saying that this is not just a casual thing. This is not just simply I need to study the New Testament. New Testament is for me and for me only. I'm just absolutely amazed at some of these New Covenant guys who are saying, nope, you don't go back to the Old Testament. If you do, that's just interesting. It's kind of like the history books, but it doesn't have anything to you today. It doesn't have anything for you today. The Apostle Paul says that couldn't be more wrong. You must understand the entirety of the flow. You must understand that what happened when God gave Moses the law is that he was giving a temporary covenant for a temporary people. And that's what's taking place. Are you still in Galatians? Look over in verse 16. The promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, or not just one to, or excuse me, he did not say to his seeds, referring to many, but to your seed, that is Christ. When God made the covenant with Abraham, it was a covenant that pointed to Abraham. It pointed to circumcision. It had reference to the physical people of God, Israel, the nation Israel. But more importantly, it pointed to the seed. As John Riesinger says, the unique seed of Abraham. And that's one of the things that is just jumping off the page to me. Because this is not you guys are Jews, you remember your Sunday school class. Excuse me, your Sabbath school class, sorry. You remember that you've been taught, and we know all about Moses, and we know all about Aaron, and we know all about all of the people in Genesis and Exodus and all of the folks in the Old Testament. He's talking to people who've never heard of these guys. He's talking to Gentiles in Asia Minor. And he's saying, in order for you to understand why all of that stuff is not for you, you must see this flow of redemptive history. Because what's taking place is that everything has come before the people, before Jesus Christ came. All right? That's what, when did it say? The covenant was made with of Moses until the seed should come. And that seed was Christ. And everything coming before Christ, I love the illustration that Dr. Tony used of the shadow. The shadow, if you think about Jesus Christ standing there and the sun casting a big shadow, everything in the old covenant is pointing to that reality. But just as he said, he doesn't get down and kiss the shadow. You know, my illustration is a military illustration. That soldier in Afghanistan has this well-worn picture of his wife. And he looks at that every day, and he thinks about his wife, and he thinks about his family. But I will tell you what, brothers and sisters, when he gets to that airport, and he sees his wife, and he sees his family, he sees the reality, then that picture, he doesn't just simply say, okay, yeah, I know you're over there, but I just need to look at this picture one more time. It doesn't make sense, brothers and sisters. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He says that it is essential for us to have this biblical theology. I'm sorry for using these big words, but that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. This understanding of redemptive history. It is essential. It is not just simply say, oh, by the way, that's an interesting thing. But the Apostle Paul says, but at the same time, we don't go back to that shadow. Brothers and sisters, I will tell you, it is wrong to murder someone. But it's not wrong to murder because the Ten Commandments say it's wrong to murder. Guess what? Cain murdered Abel. That was just a few days before the Ten Commandments came. Yeah, just a few millennia before the Ten Commandments came. And murder was wrong. And adultery was wrong. And lying was wrong. And stealing was wrong. It points to a standard of God's righteousness that are not dependent on the law. And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul is using with the Galatian believers. Now, this is very, very important for us to understand. He says that's one of the reasons why I don't care if your DNA says son of Abraham. Jesus Christ had this discussion in John chapter 8. The Jews came up, interestingly enough, if you look at the section in John chapter 8, Jewish believers came up, good future Judaizers, came up to him and says, we are Abraham's children. And Jesus Christ says, how can you say that you're Abraham's children, yet you want to kill me? How can you look at the Son of God and say you're children of Abraham? Well, we've never been under sin. Jesus Christ said, it's freedom. If the Son is going to set you free, you're going to be free indeed. You're going to be a true son of Abraham. We've never been free, or we've never been enslaved to anyone. Read that section. Jesus Christ basically has a Galatians moment, all right, the whole last half of the eighth chapter of John, where Jesus talks about this very same thing, being a son of Abraham by faith, being a son of Abraham in the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul says, however, part of that understanding of redemptive history is an understanding that the law was not bad. The law had a great function. And all the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 says, the law was our tutor. Tutor meaning our pedagogue. Really, we understand, probably the best translation in modern English is bus driver. Made sure that you got from point A to point B safely. Okay, that's what a pedagogue is. He wasn't the teacher. But it also, the law says, it was the guardian of Israel. It was the manager of Israel. It had a great protective function. And then he says this very interesting thing. But when the fullness of time came, and the seed who was born of woman, born under the law, came, then all of a sudden, the law, which was our protector for Israel, now that Israel could be redeemed by the seed, Israel is now under the curse of the law. And the law now is a curse. It's one of the things in the song that we sang just before this. What did the law say? The law said, die. Because the law can't save. The law never has saved. The law couldn't save. It would protect from the nations, yes. It would protect from all the influences in the world. But the law now is one that serves as a curse. And the Apostle Paul says, why are you trying to go back to that? That is why it is so absolutely important to understand that now you, Gentiles, believers, are the sons of Abraham. You are the ones that all of these wonderful promises of the Old Testament belong. Not these guys, the sons of Abraham, who are physical sons of Abraham. They're not saved by DNA. They're saved by the same thing now that you Gentiles are saved by. Now, we are not on the Lord's Supper. I know this, but I want you to go continue in Galatians just a little bit over to chapter 5. Because this is the thing that is important. This is one of the reasons why it is important for us to understand these things. New covenant theology is being developed. And it's being developed in our lifetime as an understanding. And I want you to understand the seriousness of what's taking place. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 2. Again, I mentioned this a few minutes ago. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, then Christ is of no benefit to you. His atonement is of no benefit for you if you're trusting in circumcision. This is not talking about, well, I was circumcised. I didn't have anything to do with it. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a religious thinking that it is meaning something to God. This is of no benefit to you. I testified again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law, and he is severed from Christ. It doesn't mean that the law does not have any value for us. The Apostle Paul is absolutely clear. We go to the law and we can understand. It's good for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, but it has no authority to us. Now, that's one of the reasons why we are developing this thing called New Covenant theology. There are a couple of theologies out there who've recognized this many, many years ago when Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all those guys at the Reformation, they recognized right away that there needed to be an understanding of what took place and how they need to understand the Scripture as a whole. And within a generation, here was a theology that came out. The only problem was that there was kind of an undergirding understanding in this development of what eventually was called covenant theology, that whatever is true, then the one thing that we're going to keep that's coming out of the Roman Catholic system is this thing called infant baptism. They've been doing it since the second century, and that is essential for us to keep. And so they developed a whole system that justifies infant baptism. And it's a very beautiful system. It's a very well-orchestrated system. It's logically deductible. It is what the Westminster calls beautiful in its, good and necessary inference. But that's where it comes from. In other words, this whole concept of covenant theology, we read that the covenant of Abraham was made with Abraham and his seed. But just a minute ago, the covenant of Abraham, in fact, when Stephen was giving his defense in the book of Acts, he calls the covenant of Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And there was an aspect of that, that physical circumcision was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. But guess what? Just a few verses later, the Apostle Paul says, circumcision, you'll pardon me for my West Texan, don't make no never mind. Circumcision is as of nothing. He says, but wait a minute, you just told me that the Abrahamic covenant couldn't be violated. You couldn't add or subtract from it. That's why we've got to understand there are those aspects, and Dr. Wellam said it very well this morning, he said, which have a covenantal shift that from the shadow part, that's the physical circumcision, we see that that is moving into the spiritual circumcision. Now, was spiritual circumcision there before? Did the Old Testament talk about circumcision of the heart? Absolutely, it was there. But it was there in shadow form. Now, the physical part of that goes away. The physical part of Abraham, the pre-seed of Abraham coming goes away, just as the Mosaic covenant goes away, not the structure, not the overarching law that is reflected in the but the authority, the covenantal authority goes away. Hebrews uses a little word, says, is obsolete, passing away. And we have to understand that. And that's one of the things that we look at the Old Testament, when we go back and get the wonderful build-up and all of the things that work together to get us to the place that the seed has come. The seed didn't just come as now as good a time as any. No. There were thousands of years of build-up. There were 400 silent years which were necessary before the seed could come. But then he came. And once he came, that was one of the things. And so we see that there is a system that deals with that. And he says, okay, well, here's a good system. I know how we can get those infants baptized. We'll just treat them the same as the physical seed of Abraham. No, that's the part that went away. The physical seed, it is the seed of Abraham by faith, by the imputation of Abraham's righteousness. Those are the things that were essential. Then in the early 1800s, there came along another system called dispensationalism. And they say, you know, you're just not dealing with this whole aspect of national Israel well enough. And so there was a system that came up. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that. All right, we are running short on time this evening. And so I'm just going to let you be saved. But that's another way of looking at it. But that's not correct either. It's putting the physical above the spiritual. I'm waiting for my good dispensationalist friends to answer the question. It says, well, who is the church and who is Israel? Well, it's pretty easy. The church are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are Israel. Those which are physically related. Well, what if I'm physically related and believe? You're in the church. Right? I don't think that there are any Jewish believers that are not in the church. Well, who is that left to be in Israel? Those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the dispensation, my dispensational friends, says, and there is a special plan of God for all these people who reject Jesus as the Messiah. I'm taking my palm and I'm going, what is going on here? Now, God does have a plan for those who reject the Messiah. But guess what? It ain't pretty. It is something that we look at and the In fact, that's what Jesus spent almost more time in his ministry talking about, those who are going to be rejecting the Son of God. He called those sons of Abraham who reject him to be of their father, the devil. And that's one of the things that we see taking place. And so our dilemma in New Covenant thinking is fairly easy. We can evaluate this. It is fairly easy to see in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are no more Jews anymore. There are only believers and unbelievers. It says the barrier wall is broken down. Covenant theology is a little bit more, but one of the things that took place, I went to a seminary that was a Presbyterian seminary, and for 4 years they came in and tried to convince me that the Westminster Confession of Faith was the way that you look at the Bible. And I would open the Bible and says, well, let's talk about this. And my Presbyterian friends would say, okay, well, what does the confession say about that? And finally, I just quit talking to them because their authority is not the Word of God. One of the difficult things that I was talking to Dr. Willem and Dr. Gentry about a conference they went to, the Evangelical Theological Conference, is that everyone is trying to put New Covenant theology into their paradigm and they just don't get it. Well, that's because you have to take off these rose-colored glasses that say, whatever is true, infant baptism is true. Now, let's look at the scriptures. Infant baptism can be found all over the New Testament if you've already put it there. Jackson Boyette, my former pastor, used to say, it's just like Easter eggs. Parents know exactly where every one of them is because they're the ones who put them there. And that's the way infant baptism is. And we can read that into the text. Dispensationalists can read into the text a special relationship with national Jews who reject Jesus. But I don't get that coming out of the text. And that is why New Covenant theology is absolutely essential. In the words of Dr. Long, it's time for a more accurate way. It is time for a way that we have to understand the Word of God. Now let's go into our topic for this evening, because the Lord's Supper is exactly one of these things. The Lord's Supper is an important aspect of going from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant and even beyond. At the Providence Seminary Doctrinal Conference in 2000 time, again, Pastor Boyette gave a wonderful message about baptism. In fact, I have brought a few extra copies here to that. If you were not able to hear that message, it's an excellent one because it shows that baptism, and the only time that baptism is referred to as something, not a sign, not a seal, it is something, it is a pledge of a conscience that is a new conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 says it is a pledge of a new conscience towards God. Well, if baptism is a pledge of a conscience, that pretty much answers the infant baptism issue. And if that is going to be the thing that we say and that we see entering into the new covenant community, then it is pretty clear then those who are believers are the ones to whom that applies. A couple of different things. One is that he certainly dealt with the issue of infant baptism. But the second thing is that he said that baptism, while it's an expression of a person's sins having forgiven, and therefore he is a child of the new covenant, baptism is not the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is a sign of one thing, brothers and sisters, and that's what Peter tells us. It is a sign of your pledge. Pledge is that little I agree button that you do every time you want to use their software. You say, I agree. This is true. I sign my name. This is the way it's going to be. I recognize that my conscience is clear of sin, and I have been forgiven. And that's what baptism is. But that's not the sign of the covenant. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Brother Tony alluded to this a little bit earlier, and this is going to be the text that we look at. Luke chapter 22, I'd like to read beginning in verse 7 down through verse 20. Then the day of the unleavened bread came, on which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you with a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare the Passover there." And they departed and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when the hour had come, he reclined at table with the apostles with him, and he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven." And taking the cup, he had given thanks and said, "Take this, share it among yourselves, for I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, one of the things that I want you to notice is that what was taking place is exactly what we have been talking about. This flow of redemptive history. The flow of redemptive history, which had signs, and here is two signs. A sign that comes out of the old covenant, and it is being transformed by Jesus into the sign of the new covenant. This more accurate way is not to look at this question through these templates of covenant theology or dispensational theology, but to look at it as it comes to us from the text. For what we find in this inaugural illustration is this inaugural celebration of the Lord's Supper, is that Jesus is initiating and inaugurating the new covenant. Do you see what that took place? Look in verse 20, right at the end. "This cup which is poured out for you," what does it say? What does your Bible say? "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant." Everything that Jeremiah talked about in the coming of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the fact that the law of God will be written on the heart, all of those things is now being inaugurated in what? In the cup. And so from a redemptive and historical standpoint, the cup of the Lord's Supper, more specifically, the Lord's Supper itself, stands in unique relationship to the entirety of redemptive history. I'd like to look at the Lord's Supper in three aspects. Number one, what we see here is that the supper that Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant is the last supper. Second point I'd like to look at is that the supper that Jesus Christ is celebrating is now also the first supper. For it inaugurates the new covenant as a continual reminder. But the third thing I'd like to look at is something that we don't often think about, but the Apostle Paul reminds us that this supper is something that is not the last supper of redemptive history, for it points towards a new supper, another supper which is coming. And so one of the things that I'd like for us to do, and you'll bear with me, because what happens is that as Jesus is administering the supper, and he's done this many times. Has he had the Passover with his disciples? Yeah, all the time. That's one of the reasons we know that Jesus Christ had a 3-year ministry. The Gospel of John records 4 events of taking the Last Supper. And that's how we know, because at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, and then twice in between. That's the only way that we know that Jesus' ministry was a 3-year ministry. And so he had eaten the supper. But along with his disciples, what did he say about this particular supper? He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this supper. Not just the Passover meal, but this particular supper. And why was that? Because this is the end of a covenant. This is the last Passover. It is the Passover that will forever be pointing backwards to the time that the angel of death passed over. I really don't have any basis for doing this, but I believe that that was an incarnation of the judgment of the person of the Son of God. And as Jesus was there at the beginning, Jesus says, I desire to be here at the end of the old covenant. And what's taking place is that now everything that has come, it is built up, it has come in, and everything now is a fulfillment of the shadow which has come before. And that's why it's so important for us to understand. Now, this memorial meal of the old covenant, you'll forgive me, but really in order to understand what is going on here, we need to have just a little bit of background about what was happening at the Passover. There were about 7 things that were happening at the Passover. The first thing that was happening was that there's a prayer of thanksgiving. It is called the Kiddush. And after that prayer of thanksgiving that starts out, that is the first cup is given. Now, that's one of the reasons in Luke 22, he says, wait a minute, there's 2 different cups here. How can that be? I thought there was only 1 cup. No, it was the first cup of the Passover. Before the Passover, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this with you. After the first cup, he says, I will never again drink this cup with you until I drink it anew into the kingdom of God. Well, that was the first cup. After that, there was the element of eating the bitter herbs representing the slavery in Egypt. Then a third element, the youngest person in the household was tasked to ask the question. And the question was, Dad, why are we here? Why do I have to be here tonight? What is going on? What is the meaning of all of these? And at that point, the head of the household will take up the Torah and they will read Exodus chapter 12. And they will talk about the Exodus out of the land of Egypt. And they will talk about that, and that is the third element. Why is this night distinguished from the others? And the Father will do that. Following that, there will be the singing of psalms, particularly psalms that are called the Hallel, the first 2 of them, Psalm 113 and 114. And then there is a ceremonial washing of the hands. And then there is the giving of the second cup. That's the significance of that. And the second cup then is followed by the eating of the actual Passover meal. The Passover meal is actually the eating of the actual meal. It had the bread, which is the unleavened bread, the bread of haste. At that point, the meal continues. The participants are able to eat as much as they like. They continue. The only requirement of the meal is that the last thing you must eat is the Passover lamb. Whatever you do, eat as much as you can. As my mama used to say, you can take and eat, just make sure your plate is clean when you're finished. But when you're through, the last thing you eat is the slain Passover lamb. And then, after the meal, there is the third cup. And then after the third cup, then there's some singing of psalms. The rest of the Hallel all the way, Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18, all of those psalms of the praises of God, Hallel to praise God. And then there is a final singing of those hymns. and then the fourth cup. Now, I want you to notice, are you at Luke chapter 22? I want you to notice something. When Jesus Christ said, he took the cup and he says, I desire to eat this and I will not eat this again until I eat it anew in the kingdom of God. That was not the cup that instituted the new covenant. Look at verse 19. And when he had taken some bread, now when is the bread? During the meal. When he had taken some bread and he had given thanks and broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup. What does your text say? Which cup? After they had eaten. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Jesus Christ had to teach me. I wasn't there. Jesus Christ had to teach me about this later, and he did. And it was the cup after supper that was given. And so these are very significant. What's the significance of it being the cup after supper? Well, brothers and sisters, it's the cup after the Passover lamb had been slain. Now, is there any significance to that as we look at the inauguration of the new covenant? Absolutely. It is the slain Passover lamb. Who is the Passover lamb, brothers and sisters? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And it is after that that the new covenant is inaugurated. And that's one of the great things that we see. You see how all of this old covenant redemptive history builds until finally it comes to a climax in the inauguration of the new covenant. By the way, what did the disciples do after the Passover? They sang a hymn. You want to guess what hymn they sang? Psalms 1, 15, 16, 17, and 18. They sang the Hillel Psalms, and then they departed and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what's then taking place then is that we have point number two. We not only have the Last Supper, but now point number two, we have the First Supper. And this is what we celebrate when we do the Lord's Supper. It is at this point the entire covenantal structure of the world has changed. Everything which has been promised in the Old Testament, everything that has been prophesied that would take place has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. Yes, there were still some historical things that had to take place. Had Jesus died yet? No, he still had not died. He still had not risen again. He still had not arisen and gone up into the right hand of the Father. The disciples are not yet, but there are still some historical things that are going to be worked out. But all of those things are a part of the new covenant ministry that is introduced by God through the person of Jesus Christ to the true sons of Abraham, to the true people of God. And all of these things, the covenant has changed. No longer do we look to the law of Moses. The law of Moses curses us. Where do we look now, brothers and sisters? To the law of Christ. That's the whole argument of Paul to the Galatians. All of these things have passed away. The new has come. And all of these things. What about the Jewish high priest and all of his very interesting robes and all the dingle-dangles that were happening on his robe? What about all that stuff? What about the temple and its great, wonderful, magnificent building? Well, brothers and sisters, it's just a building now. It's just a building. What's getting ready to take place to that wonderful wonderful carpet, actually, that veils the Holy of Holies? It's getting ready to get ripped in two because it has no more meaning. It has a meaning as it points to Jesus Christ. It has a meaning as Jesus Christ now has fulfilled all of these things. The First Supper is the establishment of the new covenant. It is now the sign, the declaration, that all of these things have drawn to a close. Now, one of the things that is taking place is that in the Old Covenant, the Passover was regulated by God to be taking place on a regular basis. How often did the Passover take place? Yearly, correct? Every year the Passover was to take place. What about the sign of the new covenant? Well, Jesus Christ says that that's one of the things that we need to look at. Because when the Apostle Paul says, I got instructions from Jesus on what to do, and I'm passing them on to you. This is not something I invented. This is something that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The supper is to be given yearly. What does it say? What is the time frame for the Lord's Supper now, brothers and sisters? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. That's one of the things, and I'm going to be sharing with you some of the things that our church, because we at Dayspring in Texas, we have words called persnickety. Do we have that word here in Tennessee? You know, persnickety means that if it doesn't say so in the Scripture, we're not going to do it. The Scripture says that we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper often. So guess what we do? Every single Lord's Day. Come rain or shine, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a part of our worship service. I'm not casting aspersions on anyone. There are those who celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular monthly basis, which is great. Incorporate it with meals, that is wonderful. But one of the things that we have found in our church, because the arguments, you've heard the arguments, well, gee, if we did that every single Sunday, it would get to be routine, boring. We would be forgetting about all of the things. Guess what we have found, brothers and sisters? Just the opposite. We found that our people, when they have to go out of town and they miss the Lord's Day, they come back and says, I was not able to be with the people of God, worshiping and celebrating and remembering the Lord's death, remembering His resurrection, and unfortunately, remembering my sin. Because that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul says that we need to be doing. And so we have found that that is one of the situations that we find. All right. Goodness. Reconciliation. We've found that the gospel has now gone out to all the world. There are all kinds of things that are implied as the new covenant has come along. Mysteries are revealed that have been hidden for the ages. The mysteries of the inclusion of the Gentiles. The mysteries of how God can be the justifier and at the same time be just. How on earth is that possible? Now in the new covenant, we're able to understand that. We're able to see how Jesus Christ can condemn sin and yet forgive sin. Pay the penalty for my sin. I can pay the penalty for my sin, but yet I'm still alive, even though the penalty for sin is death. And we can see that all of that is now wrapped up in the things that come. Reconciliation with God is here. One of the things that we saw in Galatians says, when the fullness of time came, Jesus Christ, who was born of the woman, born under the law, came and redeemed those who were under the law. That's the Jews. He says, and you too, as he's pointing to the Gentiles. One of the amazing things that happened when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sins, all of a sudden it was for not just the sins of Jews, but for the sins of Gentiles, all of whom believers and all of whom were able to cry, Abba, Father. They were able to have that father-son relationship that Dr. Willem talked about this morning, a big foundation of the entirety of the New Testament. Believers in Jesus Christ were able to see that. Early church recognized that the importance of the Lord's Supper was one of the most important things. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. How old is the church, brothers and sisters? The church is in its infancy. The church began at Pentecost. And what's the first thing that they were doing? Verse 26 or 46 of chapter 2. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. What was taking place? Right there at the beginning of the church, they recognized that the Lord's Supper. What took place in Corinth, in the city of Corinth? Well, the Apostle Paul visits there, has to turn right around because as soon as he's gone, the Corinthians have got some problems. And guess what one of those problems were? The Lord's Supper. They were not understanding what was taking place in the sign of the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul has to give us that. That's where we get the thing that most of us, at least we do at Dayspring, read every single Lord's Day, every time we do the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul says, listen, when I was out in the desert, I was being schooled. I was being schooled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those things that I received from Jesus Christ. That which I received from the Lord, I also give to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In church history, we see, unfortunately, a sad reflection of the importance of the Lord's Supper. Calvin, Luther, all of a sudden, all of those from all over Europe, God is pulling together people and recognizing that all of the interesting things that the Roman Catholic Church had invented over the years, not the least of which was transubstantiation. All of these, and they came together and recognized that it was the Word of God that was essential. But guess what? They all had different views of the Lord's Supper. And they wouldn't come and humble themselves with each other. It's one of the saddest moments, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, in church history as we're looking at that. What is taking place at the Lord's Supper? Well, this I know. This is one of those things that the covenantal imperative is taking place at the Lord's Supper. It's one of the things that we learned this afternoon from Dr. Wellham. Remember, that is what. Have your mind transformed. Having every part of your mind being focused and pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are what's taking place. And Jesus Christ said, and when I am there at the Lord's Supper, my real presence is there. No. Where did he say that was there, by the way, brothers and sisters? Jesus Christ says, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, then I am there in the midst. Do you know what the context is? Purifying the new covenant membership. We call that church discipline. That's where the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the scriptures. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is always there with us as soon. And that's why the Lord's Supper is not only a personal supper, but it is a corporate supper. That's why it is not something that we see people out on the streets. It says, come, Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, would you like? No. Where is the Lord's Supper taking place? In the corporate people of God. Now, I know that there are then denominations and whole churches that have said, okay, well, that means we get to be in charge. And we get to say who takes it. And we get to say who does and doesn't take it. No. What does the Apostle Paul said? He says, there's one requirement for you to take the Lord's Supper. And that is, as a believer, that you examine yourself. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. That's one of the important things, I think, that the Apostle Paul says. He says there's ramifications. There's some mighty important ramifications. What happened when the sign of circumcision was violated? Remember Moses and his sons? He was about to lose his son. The penalty was death. What about the sign of the old covenant? Remember the guy gathering together sticks? What happened? Violated the sign of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. What happened to him? Death. The Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself, for in some cases, some of you have even died because you have not understood the great significance of the flow of redemptive history, which finds itself an expression of the Lord's Supper. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not telling you that when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, that this is not something that is not a battle. It's not a battle from in your mind. But one of the things as we do is we discipline our minds to focus. What is the instruction that we have for taking the Lord's Supper? Remember the Lord Jesus. Point yourself to the Lord Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Do I just remember that he was a cute baby at Christmas? No. What do you remember about Jesus? That Jesus Christ came to earth. That Jesus Christ had it all in heaven and considered that to be nothing and took upon himself the form of a man. He humbled himself and became a man, even to the death on the cross we see in Philippians chapter 2. And upon that, Jesus Christ is glorified to the extent, the Apostle Paul says, that at his name every knee is going to bow, whether the knees of Satan and the angels and the principalities or the angels of people here on earth. Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. What takes place as we remember this sign of the new covenant every single time we participate? We remember the Lord Jesus. And we remember him. And so this is a personal thing. It has to do with each one of you evaluating yourself. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. I tell our people at Dayspring, if you're evaluating yourself, if you're examining yourself and you're finding that you're a sinner, that is not a reason not to take the Lord's Supper. Guess what that is? A reason to take the Lord's Supper. If you find yourself that you're a sinner, because what is this? It is nothing more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that bread and what is that cup saying? It's saying, come unto me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened down with sin, all of you who think that the world is coming crashing down upon you, come unto me and I will give you the Sabbath. I will give you rest. That's why this is the gospel. That's one of the things that we see at our church. And we say, listen, if we're doing the Lord's Supper correctly every Sunday, we don't have to worry about guest preachers, because we know that every Sunday the gospel is going to go out. The gospel is going to call his people to himself. But this, and this is the final point, this is not the last, because the new covenant is not the last covenant, brothers and sisters. One of the things that we learn as we look at the sign of the new covenant, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see this, because this comes right out of the inauguration. The Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord Jesus that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took the bread, and when he had given thanks, that's, by the way, that's where we get our word Eucharisto, when he had given thanks. That's why sometimes you'll hear this referred to as the Eucharist. He broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance, not of your sin. Do this in remembrance of what? The solution of your sin. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup also, there it is, which cup? The cup after supper. He took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's one of the things that Luther had against Zwingli. He says, well, he just says, oh, yeah, I remember Jesus. Yeah, he's a pretty good old guy. No. What does remembrance mean? Filling your whole mind with. That's the main thing that's taking place, is that you're filling your mind with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our verse. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the gospel, you proclaim the Lord's death, and then he says the same thing that the Apostle Paul told the Galatians. There's that word, until. What does that mean? There's going to be a time where we're no longer doing the Lord's Supper. And there's going to be another supper that takes place. Turn very quickly over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And I want to read to you about that supper, because that's one of the suppers that we're looking forward to. Verse 1 of chapter 19 says, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of great multitude in heaven, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, and they worship God, the God who sits on the throne. And they say, amen, amen, hallelujah. And the voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, for you, his bondservants, now who all of you who fear him, the great, the small. And then I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sounds of the mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigneth. And it was, and then in verse 7, and let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride is made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write down, blessed are those who are invited to which supper, brothers and sisters? To the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when will it be? When will the Lord's Supper have its last supper? When at last we can have that feast with our Lord, that feast in which all of us, his great bridegroom, the Church of Jesus Christ, can come in and simply say, along with the saints, along with the 24 elders, or the 24, along with the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we can say, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, our Lord, our God, omnipotent, reigneth. Now, unfortunately, that's only the good side. Look down very briefly, down in verse 17, because this is the other side of the Last Supper. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in, that fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble yourself for the great supper of God. Brothers and sisters, this is not the wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. Which supper is it, Brother Bill? It is not a supper that we want to be a part of. For those birds that he's talking about are the carrion birds that are going to come in and eat the flesh of the kings who have rebelled against God. It is the one that Psalm number 2 has referred to. The kings who mock Jehovah. These are the ones that are going to be beat with a rod of iron. And they are going to be a part of that supper as well. But they are not going to be a part of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, the second coming of Jesus Christ has drawn to an end. the old covenant has blended into the new covenant, has been the shadow that has been fulfilled in the new covenant, and the new covenant will be consummated at the end of the age. Just a few closing thoughts. Calvin was very helpful, in my opinion, in helping us to understand the sign of the new covenant, because he says it's not what it does, because the supper doesn't do anything. It's where the Roman Catholics have their error. There's nothing magical about the bread. It doesn't transform itself into anything. The wine doesn't transform itself into anything. What does it do? It serves as a vehicle that we can see over and over and over and over again that does one thing, and that is that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ to remember. What are we doing? We're examining ourselves, evaluating our actions. Am I keeping His commandments? Am I holding grudges? Am I thinking about others? Am I committing murder in my heart? Brothers and sisters, we don't need the law. We have the Spirit of God, which is on our conscience. That is one of the reasons why, baptism. Baptism is a sign of that conscience that is made clear. But yet we still have a conscience that is influenced by sin. And so we examine ourselves. And every time I come to the Lord's table, I remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only reason that I'm qualified to be here. It is not my works. It is not my righteousness. It is not my righteous deeds that enable me to partake of this. It is the deeds of the righteous one, the unique seed of Abraham, the one who gives us all things in Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for all the grace and mercy that You've given us. We thank You that You have given us Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've given us the new covenant, Lord, in which we can have our sins forgiven. We can know that we are right with You because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because of the imputed righteousness that He has passed unto us. That our exchange of giving Him our sin, of His taking our sin in our place, and His righteousness becoming mine, of me being dressed in His righteousness. We thank You that we can remember that as often as we partake the sign of the covenant, the supper that You have given us. Be with us now, Holy Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.